Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 13th session, where we're going to be discussing one of the most important moments at the time of the Prophet, which is actually the Battle of Badr. Now, many of you have heard of this term before, Badr. It's actually the name of an Islamic or a battle that took place at the time of the Prophet Muhammad. So we're going to be going through that with its context all in one session. So I'm trying to really bring out the cream of what happened. And we are going to be contending or discussing some of the interrogations of modern day historians from the non-Muslim perspective as well, just so we can give us something to kind of deal with. So to jump straight into it then, the first thing is we need to realize that before, so to set the scene, what's taken place is that the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslim people have moved from Mecca to Medina. As we know, they were persecuted, that there was attempts on the Prophet's life. As you know, they tried to kill the Prophet. He was a fugitive effectively. And the Muslims at that time, when they were living in Mecca, we spoke about the fact that they went and there was two immigrations, one of them to Habasha and the second, twice actually, he went to the same place. Then they went to Medina, which was called Yathrib. So this is the background. When they settled there, we spoke about the fact that now they've created this treaty, and we spoke about the authenticity of this treaty. I don't know if we discussed that at length, but just to add a little bit more to that, I was reading Ibrahim al-Ali's book, which is the Sirah Sahiha, and he has a whole section dedicated to the treaty that the Prophet ﷺ done with the Jews. And he was discussing some other scholars of hadith discussed and said that, you know, these are weak narrations and stuff. All of the narrations are weak. He came back and said, actually, they are not. And there are some which are in Bukhari and some which are Musnad Ahmed. And he brings all the evidence for that. So that's the first thing, that there are aspects of this treaty which are very, very clear. And we spoke about some of those in the previous session. So we spoke about the fact that Prophet ﷺ now went to Medina, that he established a policy, that he had done treaties with the Jews, and that they had been established. What had happened thereafter is that now there were raids, reconnaissance missions that the Prophet ﷺ attempted on the Quraysh, because actually the Quraysh now had already shown their hostility. I mean, they tried to kill the Prophet, they had all these kind of things. So now there was a response. We are going to speak about, is this considered defensive or is this considered provocative or preemptive? That is the discussion which we're going to be tackling now. You could argue both, you know, from one perspective it's defensive because they suffered all this persecution and they tried to kill the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Muslims were in a situation where they need to leave. But we'll see, especially looking at the works of some of the modern day historians, like this individual called Russ Rogers, who is a historian and military strategist. Actually, interesting book. He's wrote this book called The Generalship of Muhammad. Really, he's an Orientalist, a modern day Orientalist. He doesn't have a favorable view in that sense, but it's interesting to look at and to see how he understands these kind of things. He considers it more to be offensive, that actually the Battle of Badr was offensive. Before the Battle of Badr, though, there's what you call Saraya. Now, there is a difference between a Sariya and a Ghazwa. Now, these are two Arabic words which are used in the books of Sirah to describe the expeditions that the Prophet ﷺ and or his companions took. And the main difference that Sirah writers make, and this is something important for you guys to know if you're taking notes, to take notes on the issue, is the fact that a ghazwa is something which was usually led by the Prophet, whereas Sariya is not. That's effectively the difference. Now, there's many, many Sariyas that took place. And if you look at a list of Saraya that took place at the time of the Prophet ﷺ in the Medinan period, there's actually tens of them. Many of them, actually, if you think about them, didn't actually lead to any fighting. So, for example, some companions were sent, and no fighting took place, but it's still considered to be a Sariya because there was an expedition and they went out with the intention of fighting. And these were effectively, you'd translate them loosely as raids. They were raids, you know, where they were trying to intercept caravans that were going towards, for example, Mecca or anywhere else. Because now there was a hostile environment between the Muslims and the pagans and Quraysh. Now, there's many Sariya, as I mentioned. Most of them led to no fighting, but there's one or two of them which you should know before Badr took place. One of them, which is probably the most important one, is what is referred to as the Nakhla mission. It's also referred to as the Sariya of Abdullah ibn Jahsh. Okay, now it's a very important one. In fact, there are some ahadith that are mentioned, which, you know, a sahih hadith, authentic missions about authentic hadith about this mission. The Sariya of Abdullah ibn Jahsh was that the Prophet ﷺ gave Abdullah ibn Jahsh, this particular individual Sahabi, he gave him a letter, but he instructed him only to read it after 2 days. So he gave him the letter and said, read this in 2 days. The letter said that they should intercept and collect news. So bear in mind, this Sariya of Abdullah ibn Jahsh was not, the instructions were not to kill anybody or to fight anybody. The instructions were to just go as a reconnaissance mission, scouting, to see what these guys are saying, what they're doing, if they're intending to harm the Muslim people or not. Now there's a complication here, because this took place in Rajab, one of the 4 months in the Islamic calendar, which the Arabs knew at the time were months of no fighting. And in fact, there's an ayah in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْشَهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ, that they ask you about fighting in the sacred months. Say, قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ, that you, it's a big deal to fight in these sacred months. And in fact, this came down, according to asbab al-nuzul of this particular ayah, on the Sariya. So, meaning that what happened was, Abdullah ibn Jahsh went with his, and he saw some of the guys there, some of the Qurayshis there, and he decided to kill some of them and capture others. So Amr ibn Hadrami was killed and Uthman al-Hakam were captured. So he killed. He made a decision. Okay, and the decision was, these guys are just here laying ducks in front of us. Let's kill them. He decided to do that. When he went back to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ told him that he shouldn't have done that because fighting was not allowed. Now this actually acted like a bit of a propaganda victory for the Qurayshis. They took it and they ran with it and they said, you know, look at this. The Muslims are using, they're fighting us on the months where they're meant to not fight us. That's what they're doing. So it's like, you know, what we see nowadays in the propaganda wars. That it was going on even in the medieval period. You know, sometimes when someone gets killed or something happens, and then they start saying things about them. So from one perspective, this Sariya and even Rogers and others, Glib and other, you know, Orientalists, they consider it to be a success. Because obviously it was intercepted, there was a military offensive, that this demoralized them in a sense. But from another perspective, there was a bit of propaganda victory from the other side. That's how it's seen. Anyway, the Prophet ﷺ he laid the law down, which was, you can see if you look at chapter 2, verse 217. Moreover, Ibn al-Qayyim mentions, and here's where we get to a point where we don't have that many strong narrations. But anyway, Zad al-Ma'ad mentions that Ibn al-Qayyim says that blood money was eventually given to the man that was murdered. So the Prophet ﷺ, to recompensate this guy, gave him blood money. So this guy, Ross Rogers, which we're going to read some of his works now, he states, this is an indication, this is what he's saying now. He said, this is an indication that the Muslims started the war. They started the hostilities. Because he's saying this, look, a lot of the, he's not saying this, but it's as if he is responding to a narrative which says that in the beginning of the seerah, it was defensive, and then afterwards it became offensive. It's as if he's responding to that, and he's saying no, because who is the first one who was physical? He was saying the first ones who were physical was, in fact, the Muslims in this Sariya, and he cites it. So I'm going to read something of what he says, and we'll give you a question of how to answer this kind of interrogation, because, quite frankly, I consider this to be an unfair assessment. Although at points in his book, frankly, he can be honest and he can be very fair, but at this point I consider it to be an unfair assessment. So this is what he says on this Sariya issue. He says, had the Muslims in Medina not started their raids on Qurayshi caravans, there is little evidence to suggest the two sides could have not coexisted. There is marginal evidence that the Quraysh were preparing operations against Medina. But the evidence available is difficult to place in the timeline of events. Did the Qurayshi efforts come before or after Muhammad began his raids? Regardless of Qurayshi plans, he writes Qurayshi, that's grammatically incorrect. It should be Qurashi, but he doesn't know. Which actually makes me wonder, if he doesn't know this, how is he accessing the primary sources? But that's a separate question. Regardless of the Quraishi, but it should be Qurashi, plans, some sources accept the notion that it was Muhammad who intended to take the offense from the start. So what sources are we talking about? We go back to his to see what sources he's mentioning. In his footnote, he mentions, he looks at is an Orientalist source, Montgomery Watt. Says, Watt concurs with this assessment. See Watt, blah, blah, blah. This is what Watt says. A modern equivalent is the English Puritans who fled their homeland to settle in the colonies in North America during the Great English Migration of the 1630s. While many left during the period of hostility between Puritans and the Crown, there is no evidence to suggest that they could not have returned to England for visitations. When Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his small group of disciples did was... what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his small group of disciples did was equivalent to a group of Puritans fleeing to North America and then almost immediately engaging in high sea raids on English shipping. So you can see, he's drawing this parallel. He seems to be taking this view. The first question is, do you agree with his assessment? I'll give you 3 to 5 minutes to speak to the person next to you. The question really is, was it the Muslims who started it first? Could it be argued that the Muslims are the ones, in fact, who started the hostilities against the Qurayshis? It wasn't a defensive fight. And in fact, the intention from the beginning was to attack. And this Sariyah of Abdullah bin Jahsh was ample evidence of this. Is this a fair assessment? 3 to 5 minutes, speak to the person next to you, then we can come back.
What does he mention was the motive for sending out this Sariyah? Does he mention anything about motive?
We can get to that. I do remember him speaking about it, but I'll have to reread it, inshallah. Yeah, so give 3 to 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and speak in kind to you. So let's get some feedback on the question. What is the question, first of all? Who remembers the question now? Uthman, do you remember the question?
The question was, how would you respond to the allegations or that the Prophet or the people of Medina declared war against the people of Mecca?
Or started the hostilities, let's say.
Started hostilities.
All right. So would you think that is a fine assessment, or do you think
I would say it's a poor assessment, not trying to understand the kind of time frames and context of the day. So we were discussing here that essentially you could argue they were in a state of war already. Mm-hmm. There was no necessarily peace treaty. They tried to kill the Prophet. You know, you're trying to kill a man. Mm-hmm. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they tried to kill his people. They killed his people.
Yes,
they killed many of his companions. They boycotted them economically.
Yes.
A lot of their property was taken away from them. So it's very crude and quite arrogant to say that they weren't in a state of war. And it's interesting.
Well,
let
me tell you what he responds.
Yeah, yeah.
So let me play more devil's advocate. So he says the consequence of Nakhla expedition, which is the Sariyah of what? Abdullah but who? Ibn Jahsh. So this is the most important one before Badr takes place. Now there's other ones like Badr al-Sughra and stuff, but they didn't lead to anything major.
Two more.
Yeah, there's maybe Idul Ashayra, which will come through, but this one, Idul Ashayra and Abdullah ibn Jahsh, these are the two main ones, but this one is the main one, really. Yeah, he says this, the consequence of Nakhla expedition were perceived as minor, but were ultimately monumental. This is what he says. It clearly established a state of war between Muslims and the Quraysh, and Muhammad as the one who declared it. So he says, although exegetes would argue centuries later that Quraysh persecution started the war, so he's coming to you now, it has already been noted that some of Muhammad's followers were first to use physical violence to push their views while still in Mecca. Moreover, what the pangreas of for the Prophet failed to realize is that in their headlong pursuit to defend him. He's talking to you directly.
Yeah.
Is that they opened the door to the notion that any Muslim could wage war on an enemy simply for such things as verbal ridicule or a minor insult. Indeed, this could very well be the case, he says. There is historical hadith and Quran evidence to suggest this. Anyways, this is effectively what he was saying. So what would you respond to him?
These sophists could discuss and deliberate all they want, and I'll let one of the brothers touch on the details of why he may be incorrect. But when I hear this kind of argument, these are the kinds of people who say that this war in Gaza, this genocide in Gaza started because of Hamas on October 7th. That's how they view history, their perspective. So they see October 7th, the Palestinians started this war, and they use that kind of framework, that kind of arrogance, that kind of, and this is just my opinion, not Sapiens, to reflect on the past issues. And this is a perfect example that they started this war, and not understanding the context, the economical blockades, the political blockades, killing their family, torturing their family for many years.
It does seem like we're talking about something modern, doesn't it?
It's perfect, and it's just a repetition of history, and it's the people in power who decide how history should be understood, and this is a perfect example. And I think it's so evident today. A few years ago, if we talked about this issue, maybe this, but I think it's so evident today how clear the racism.
Well, this man here, Ross Rogers, is a command historian with the U.S. Army and former adjunct professor of history. He is the author of Fundamentals of Islamic Asymmetrical Warfare, a documentary analysis of the principles of Muhammad. This man is actually used, if you look at the Wikipedia articles on the Battle of Badr, he's the main citation. So he is respected. The reason why I brought him to the table, he's not always that negative, by the way. He can be fair, just to be fair to him. But I'm bringing him to the table because I want to engage critically with the situation from an outsider's perspective. And this is a good way of doing it. He does deal with Orientalist arguments. In fact, regurgitates some of them. But what would be the scriptural points that we would use to counter this claim? Because really, we all agree here that there are some contexts which are being ignored by him. What would we use from Hadith or Quran to prove this?
The ayah. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا.
Ah, perfect. You see, this is very good. MashaAllah. Can you translate this for us and tell us more about it?
It means in English, permission has been granted to those fighting because they have been oppressed. So provide justification for the fighting.
There you have it. So this is actually very powerful. This is a very good, because if you look at, for example, Tafsir ibn Kathir or Tafsir al-Tabari, it seems to be like the ijma' of the Salaf, Dahaq and these Ikrimah and, you know, the Ibn Abbas and these guys. That particular ayah came down, Surah Al-Hajj. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. That permission has been given to the ones who fight, the ones who've been fought to fight, and that Allah is able to give them victory, right? Now, this ayah is couched in language of justification. And it also indicates something. It indicates that permission wasn't given before, if that makes sense. So it indicates something's going on here, that there was not permission to fight, and now permission has been given. But it also gives you the reason. بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. So it's the reason why they're fighting is because they're actually being oppressed. Now, it's not, we're not trying to deny the fact that there's such a thing as expansive jihad. But what we're saying is that the first permission was not given on that basis. The first permission was given on the basis that these people have been persecuted for a very long time, and now it's time for them to respond. And we'll see in the Battle of Badr how they respond. Some of them quite frantically, especially when we come to Bilal ibn Rabah. And he sees his, former slave owner, and he catches him. And you see the divine justice take place. But this ayah by itself is a thorn in the side of anyone with this kind of narrative, I would say. Because if you look at this is what he was trying to refer to, maybe when he said the exegetes and this and that. This is what he's trying to minimize. No, there's been 13 years of persecution, at least 10 years of persecution, serious persecution. They tried to kill the Prophet. If, as he says, because he's somewhere in the book, he says that they could have engaged in, they could have been in a peaceful relationship. That's what he says. There could have been a peaceful relationship between the Muslims in Medina and the Qurayshis in Mecca. He's saying that. He said these guys started the hostilities. Can you imagine? If it was the case that it could have been so peaceful, then why did they have to go to Habasha twice? Why did they have to go to Abyssinia twice? Why did they feel so under threat that they had to go there twice? So you see, it's a whitewashing. It's quite similar. I like the fact that you mentioned Gaza, because it is actually very similar. These guys have been driven out of their land. SubhanAllah, it's literally driven out of their land. And then now they're fighting back, and now they're being attacked. Not only they're being attacked by modern day historians, they were attacked at the time. So they attacked you first. Abdullah ibn Jahsh Sariya. Why did they attacked you first? And even then, blood money was given to them, and Abdullah ibn Jahsh was reprimanded. Yeah, and even that was dealt with by the Prophet Muhammad. But they just want justification to be able to attack. But with people like that, the military strategy of the Prophet ﷺ was very clear. That there's only one policy, and the policy is in engagement, physical engagement. And we're gonna fight them. That was effectively the strategy. And we're going to go into what we're going to do in this session a little bit more than what you probably heard before, is go into a little bit about the military strategic behavior of the Prophet Muhammad. Because that's something which really, for some reason or another, is not respected or spoken about by our preachers and our du'a today. Because of the back-footed nature, because the, to put it in Malcolm X's term, the foot is on our necks. So we're afraid to talk about this in a proud way. That in fact, the generalship of Muhammad, as the Sallam, the way he was actually strategically playing this game with these people was extremely intelligent. To the point where, so I'm going to make a comment here, which you will be surprised to know. To the point where some of the greatest victories of Islam followed the template. Some of the greatest military victories followed the template of Badr explicitly. And sometimes, because there's a difference in military strategy between what is referred to as strategy and tactics. Von Bismarck and these guys will tell you this. Strategy is the overall objective and how to meet it. Tactics is what mechanisms you're using to meet that objective. So there's a difference between strategy and tactics. And both the strategies and the tactics of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in this battle were used by other people in the history of Islam, both contemporaneously and historically, to give us success. We need to look at the Battle of Badr in the same way as people look at Sun Tzu's Art of War. We need to look and extract the strategies so we can gain victory again. Because when clever people have been clever enough to do that in our history, they've actually secured victories. And I'll show you that. I'll give you some examples of that. So that's the first thing. There was two major raids which were worth mentioning. This one, An-Nakhla, so we all know that one. The second one is Dhul Ushayra raid. And that one was, as you can see in the slide number 5, the Prophet ﷺ intercepted, you see, intercepted, but they took the other route. It didn't lead to any major fighting like the Abdullah bin Jahsh one. But what it did do is it put Abu Sufyan on the back foot. Now he knew that these guys were coming for me. Now, do you know those are some like cliche sayings that people use? For example, the best form of defense is what? Offense. But sometimes that can be the case. Sometimes it is not the case. Like, it can sometimes be the case that the best form of attack, of defense is attack. Sometimes it's not the case. It cannot be used as an overarching principle. But here, it was used. Put them on the back foot. Put nervousness in them. Demoralize them. Debase them psychologically. You see, the Prophet's attitude towards war, what was it? If we're really honest about it, he was active in it. He was engaging in it. He was scaring them. He was playing the psychological game. Propaganda. He was sending, not just propaganda, but he was sending people to fight. This is Dhul Ushayra. He was sending intercepting them, put them in the back foot. He wasn't just waiting there like some people, some du'at and some others, make it seem as if like we're Badr, this is what happened. They were also, and Tabuk. Yeah. But here, we're talking about Badr. Badr is portrayed as in this way, that they're all waiting there, waiting for the Quraysh is coming, and they fought on the borders. That's not what happened. They went out. They were intercepting the raids. That was the strategy. The strategy was demoralized psychologically. And yes, when there was injustice, or there was something that defied the principles of war, like for example, the fighting in the Shahr al-Haram, then there was discursive action taken by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and redress of that grievance. But generally speaking, it was a very intelligent strategy going on here. So the second thing I'll say is this. Yeah, so this shows you like the hadith of the ayah and the fact that that ayah was used as a justification. Now they've been given permission to fight. Now, Badr itself is actually named, it's a well. Now, the area is named after a man. Yes.
So, is it okay if I make some comments? Yeah, of course. Are you moving on to Badr now, yeah?
Yes.
Yeah, so unlike some of these saraya that were taking place beforehand, obviously, I think as some of the brothers mentioned, that obviously from the very beginning there was a very explicit logic that was expressed within Islam as to why fighting was taking place, and the brother mentioned the ayah that, you know, the reason you've been given permission to fight is because you've been wronged. But obviously the justifications continue to come thereafter. Allah describes those people that have been wronged as those who've been kicked out of their homes without any due right, and that if fighting is not done in order to basically to counteract evil, then places of worship would be destroyed. This is very logical. Like, it makes a lot of sense. If you're not prepared to defend basically conditions of peace, then you're going to end up in situations where you're being wronged, and that's what the Muslims were doing. Like, the in sense the expertise of the Prophet ﷺ in terms of how the Muslims are strategizing at this point was to say that now that we're in a situation in Medina, right, how can we basically reassert ourselves in this area? So they begin attacking Qurayshi commercial interests, which is what these salaya were, which is obviously very legitimate. And the parallels that the brother mentioned, obviously, I don't know if I have to say this is not Sapiens' views, but with what's happening currently in Gaza, like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to them in the Quran, that وَصَدٌ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ إِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهُ أَكْبَرُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Their propaganda was, we're talking about it, yeah? Then this incident took place, yeah? They arrived at this place, they made an ijtihad in the moment. There's four people there. One of them was killed, two of them were taken as prisoners, and one of them fled. One person was killed. What was the reaction amongst the Quraysh? Look at these Muslims, they're so bad, and they did this, and they did that, on the basis of one person that was killed. Allah's response to them is, okay, that happened, but you've kicked them out of their homes, and for 13 years you were economically boycotting them, and you, how many of them did you kill in Mecca, and you're torturing them, and Bilal is screaming in the valleys, and Somaya is being killed in brutal ways. Like, this went on for 13 years, but now you're trying to use this singular incident to try and spin the propaganda. So Allah, I think it gives, you know, Muslims a very useful template as to how we ought to understand and deal with these issues, and not to feel squeamish and on the back foot.
That's a brilliant contribution. I'm very happy with that, because that second part of the ayah, where Allah is saying yes, but you see what's going on here is it's not as if Allah is not acknowledging their grievance. So do you condemn? Yeah, there's some. The question is, do you condemn this? Yeah, this is bad to fight there. It's true.
What can I say on that?
Yes,
because I was looking at this incident this week. Yeah,
yeah.
And again, you know, whether this you can choose to keep this in or not, yeah, but we're talking about, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Medina, so he dealt with the issue as he dealt with it in Medina.
Yes,
but there's some narrations that I mentioned about how the Muslims in Mecca responded to the situation. And there's
are you talking about? Abdullah bin Jahsh.
Yeah, they responded to this salaya, because obviously the Muslims that are still in Mecca, they're like, let's say they are within an environment where the propaganda is emerging from. So their response was different to the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the commander of the army, internally addressed the situation. But the Muslims in Mecca, when the non-Muslims are using this propaganda, not in order to attack Abdullah bin Jahsh, that's a sidebar. Really, the main goal behind this propaganda was to attack the Medinan project, was to attack Islam.
Yeah.
The idea was that, look what the Muslims have done. They are disrespecting our traditions. They're attacking our way of life. They're coming for the da'wah. So the Muslims in Mecca, their response was like, they were, and there's some reports I've seen which, you know, there's some discussion about authenticity, so I won't go as far as to quote them here. Yeah? But let's just say they were definitely not condemning anything in Mecca. They weren't condemning anything because it was like, the dynamic is different. So I think from that perspective, it's very different if you're the commander internally redressing a situation and if you're in a language environment where your condemnation is actually going to validate the objectives of your enemy.
The ayah is clear though. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ. They ask you about fighting in the sacred months. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. So that had to be clear, that this is our view on fighting on the sacred months, right? Yeah. That it's a big thing. However, as you mentioned, this 1, 2, 3, وَأَخْرَجْ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهُ أَكْبَرْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَالْفِتْنَةُ is أَشَدْ here وَأَكْبَرْ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ.
Two ayahs,
yeah, أَكْبَرُ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. So this is that the fitna is greater than qatl here, you see.
So
it's comparing,
because the whole tertib both, right? So if ولا يزالون يقاتلونكم حتى يردوكم عن دينكم من استطاعوا ما زد منكم عن دينه فيموت كافر الى اخره. Then the ayah after that, ان الذين امنوا والذين هاجروا وجاهدوا في سبيل الله اولئك يرجون رحمه الله. So it's mentioned, so like it was mentioned in the tafsir, that this ayah that comes, that indeed those who believe, وَهَاجَرُوا and they migrated, وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ and they strove, they fought in the path of Allah, they, أُولَٰئِكَ يَرْجُونَ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ they, like they can have expectations of the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, this is ba'id and this is not really condemnation. What Allah is saying is, in spite of that ijtihad that they made on the battlefield, they can expect the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Absolutely, that's, of course, that's going to be the end result. But however, the fact remains, Allah made it very clear that this is big, kabir, that this killing on the sacred months is haram. That, so, the way the Prophet ﷺ dealt with this situation was not to absolve Abdullah bin Jahsh from his crime. He didn't. He told him, this what you've done was wrong. In fact, they went further than that. They paid blood money for it. However, he also, the other ayahs came about to say, okay, this is worse. What you're doing to us is worse. So we've got to play this kind of near the middle, because you can see with the ayahs of the Quran here how Allah deals with the propaganda of the enemy. How he's dealing with it is not to dismiss completely what the other side is saying. That's 100% clear. Because if he was to dismiss it, then they ask you about it, don't answer them. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ الْشَهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ لَا تَقُلْ شَيْءٍ لَا تَرُدَّ عَلَيْهِمْ قُلْ لَا تَرُدَّ عَلَيْهِمْ يعني, this is not there. But they say, this is our principles and morality. However, this is worse. So we do have to play that middle ground. So as we say, the strategy here, there's a propaganda strategy, but there's also a military strategy, and both of them are unfolding in front of our face. And we know from the propaganda stuff, there's a bab in Bukhari, that that the Prophet ﷺ did not kill the Khawarij لتألف or something like that. So the hadith, very famous, is that, so they don't say that Muhammad أن محمد يقتل أصحابه, that Muhammad ﷺ kills his friends. So they don't say. So there is this propaganda thing, which is very clear. The strategic nature of how the Prophet ﷺ would deal with this stuff was, he would deal with the propaganda and he would deal with the military. Sometimes this can take precedence. Most times, actually, this would take precedence. Even if people will say such and such, the military strategic and tactical objectives are more important than the propaganda objectives, but both are important. Obviously, from our perspective, we're not in charge of anything to do with tactics and strategy in the military battlefield. So we're only commissioned with what? The propaganda. That's where the war, we are in this war, especially in the context of Gaza and stuff. We are in that war. And so the way we would deal with it would hopefully be in line with what the Quran has come with. Going to Badr.
Tadar. Before Nakhla, there were three sarayas.
Yes. But we're not going to go into them.
Yeah.
Yes, because none of them were... I said there was two... there was lots of them. But there was Bawat and this one and that one. But we're not going into all of them, because most of them didn't... there was no fighting that took place.
Yeah.
There was even Badr al-Sughra, right? There's stuff like that. That was even seen as a ghazwa. But the issue is that most of them, that I've already mentioned two, because if we were to spend time speaking about each sariya, it would take a very, very long time to get through this session. Do you get what I'm trying to say? But my assessment was there were two major ones that we should know about, which is Nakhla and Dhul Ushayra. These are the two ones which led to serious action. So Nakhla, because of the reasons we just mentioned, and Dhul Ushayra, because in that situation, Abu Sufyan took action. He panicked. Abu Sufyan, he saw that particular interception as it made him panic. So those two had some strategic benefit for us to go through. The other ones, it didn't lead to fighting for the most part. And if there was some skirmishes here and there, but no one was killed. Now we're talking about the Battle of Badr itself. So Badr is a name of a well, but it was also originally the name of a man. And before that, obviously, there was this changing of the Qibla. The changing of the Qibla. Which is a very important thing, because the changing of the Qibla, where were the Muslims praying towards first? And now then, when? Where?
To Mecca.
So, subhanAllah, you know, the Qibla had changed, and there's ayat in the Qur'an, you know, وَلَنُوَلِيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا and so on, in Surah Al-Baqarah, that we will give you a Qibla that you will be pleased with, and so on. فَوَلِّ وَجَهَكَ شَطَرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ, that put your, you know, your face towards Masjid al-Haram, which is Mecca. And that Allah was not, and so on, that Allah is not going to make your iman diminish, meaning your prayers here. So there was the Qibla movement, but there was a refocusing on Mecca in general now. And so we have, this is referred to, this kind of, but this Badr is referred to in Sira terms as Kubra, because there was that other one that took place before the skirmish. And it took place in Ramadan, according to Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, and he speaks about that. And it's very interesting, some of the greatest victories that have taken place in Islam have taken place in Ramadan. And that's another mabhath we can look at. But it's, this is one of the ones. And for those who read Arabic, this is the timeline in Ibrahim al-Ali's book. You can read that in your own time, but I'm going to go through it anyway. So the size of the army was anything between 300 to 317 men. The flag was given, because obviously in that time you had flags, was given to Mus'ab ibn Umair al-Qurashi. And it was a white flag. So nowadays some Islamic yani groups and so on, they have a black flag. Some of them have a white flag. I think the Taliban have a white flag. But maybe they got this kind of situation here. But it was a white flag, probably with a shahada on it or something like that, possibly. And Mus'ab ibn Umair al-Qurashi was holding it. So there was a lot of reconnaissance missions. And reconnaissance are basically scouting missions that the Prophet ﷺ would send people to go and just kind of look at the area. So he sent Al-Basbas ibn Amr and Adi ibn Abi Zaghba to go and check out the area. Okay. On the other hand, the polytheists had sent this guy called Damdam ibn Amr al-Ghifari, and he went to the Kaaba, as we said, in a panic, saying, look, these Muslims are, you know, they're getting ready for you guys. And there's a whole story about how he cut his camel and these kind of things. But he was in a panic, and Abu Sufyan took action because of that. So the pagans started to assemble their forces. And Banu Zahra, who was a tribe, they broke away from the rest of them, because there was some infighting between the tribes in Mecca. There was some beef that they had. We don't want to go into long details about that. There's all kinds of narrations about what happened in the tribes and stuff, but we don't have time for that. What we're going to say is that some of the tribes broke away, but they still had a formidable number of people. And they were the Muslims were outgunned and outmanned. So they say it was about, like, you know, 1,000 people, 1,200, 1,300 pagan forces. Banu Hashim wanted to also break away as well. Some narrations say Abu Jahl, who was the commander here, who's the general from the other side, he threatened them not to do that. You know, and he was a loud-mouthed personality who would meet his demise very quickly in this very battle. We're going to come to it. But he threatened them, and so they didn't break away. So on the Muslim side, the Prophet ﷺ led an emergency military meeting. And some Muslims began to get a little bit scared. Now, there's lots of ayahs, by the way, in the Quran about this. And what's really interesting is that this is another psychological investigation to look at how Allah deals with, psychologically, the fighters. And I'm thinking about... No. إِذْ أَخْرَجَكَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَيْتِكَ بِالْحَقِّ وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لَكَارِهُونَ يُجَادِلُونَكَ فِي الْحَقِّ بَعْدَمَا تَبَيَّنَ كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ وَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ. This is in Surah Al-Anfal. And Surah Al-Anfal is a lot of the, actually, of the references here. So this is chapter 8, verse 7, Surah Al-Anfal, is a reference to how what happened here. So, إِذْ أَخْرَجَكَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَيْتِكَ بِالْحَقِّ. That when Allah took you out of your house, in truth, وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لَكَارِهُونَ. There was a group of mu'mins that were, they hated it. They hated what to fight. And then Allah continues, يُجَادِلُونَكَ فِي الْحَقِّ بَعْدَمَا تَبَيَّنَا كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ وَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ. That they're arguing with you on the truth after it's been made patently clear. And that certainly, كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ وَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ. As if they were being dragged to death and looking at you. وَإِذْ يَعِدُكُمُ اللَّهُ إِحْدَى الطَّائِفَتَيْنِ أَنَّهَا لَكُمْ وَتَوَدُّونَ أَنَّ غَيْرَ ذَاتِ الشَّوْكَةِ تَكُونُ لَكُمْ وَيُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَن يُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ بِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَيُبْطِلَ دَابِرَ الْكَافِرِينَ وَيَقْطَعَ دَابِرَ الْكَافِرِينَ لِيُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ ويبطل الباطل ولو كره الكافرون. That Allah, that you wanted the ones without, Shawka is effectively military, they had the, they wanted to fight the guys without weapons. They wanted to, the Muslims, some of them, there was a group of them who were a little bit scared about the situation, because now we're dealing with a 3-to-1 ratio. But how does, this is powerful and telling, how does Allah deal with them? Whenever Allah addresses people that are scared in battle, He kind of emasculates them. Because that is one of the most powerful motivating factors for a man. A man that has, he emasculates him a little bit. So what's wrong with you? Like, كأنهم يساقون إلى الموت وهم ينظرون. It's like they're dying in fear. Now, obviously the Quran says, you know, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَى أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَعَسَى أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَى أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. That sometimes you can hate something is good for you. And كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ, it's in the context of fighting. So it's natural to not want to fight in the sense that you get scared. But how do you motivate someone like that? A coward like that, sorry to say, or how someone with cowardice inside of them, you motivate them by emasculating them. Now, let me say you something. This might be a very, very controversial statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. One of the biggest, you know, we say, what are the problems of the Ummah today? Yeah, this is a problem we say. There's many things to say. Oh, there's no unification. This one, that one. For me, one of the biggest problems of the Ummah today is cowardice. And I know that sounds like a very controversial thing, especially among the scholars. that is going to be
organizational leaders.
No, but it can be, because what it is, it was true. Because think about it, yes, it was known even from the time of Aristotle. Aristotle, in his Virtue Ethics, we said that he said that the most important virtue of all of the virtues is what? Bravery. Yeah, is, you know, courage. He said that, because without that, you can't do anything. Now, imagine, sorry to say, if the Sahabis were cowards, we would not be sitting in this room today. Simple as that. Simple as that. It's the most important one. As a man, the most important thing you can be is courageous. The worst thing you can be is a coward. And the Prophet said that. شَرُّ مَا فِي الرَّجُلِ بُخْلٌ هَلَعَ وَجُبْنٌ خَالَعَ. The worst thing you can be is being stingy and cowardly. As a man. شَرُّ مَا فِي الرَّجُلِ. As a man. Why? You can see it now. Because without it, Islam cannot spread. No way. Not just military courage, but moral courage. You can't say the right thing, you can't do the right thing, you can't be anything. So the worst thing to be, so is a coward. The Sahabis were given training from the beginning of how to be real men. And the tarbiyah was given from Allah. Thumma from the Prophet Muhammad. Now, we have a lot of tasawwuf courses and tazkiyah and this and that. How many of them focus on this? I want to ask this question. I want to know. What tariqah focus on bravery? I want to know. I would like to see it. Because that is one of the... Think about it. وَإِذَا أُنزِلَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَةٌ مُحْكَمَةٌ وَذُكِرَ فِيهَا الْقِتَالُ رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ يَنظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ نَظَرَ الْمَغْشِيَّ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَوْتِ فَأَوْلَى لَهُمْ. Surah Muhammad. When an ayah comes down and it's clear cut and decisive and fighting is mentioned inside of it, رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ يَنظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ, the ones who in their heart is a disease, يَنظُرُونَ إِلَيْكَ, they look at you, نَظَرَ الْمَغْشِيَّ عَلَيْهِمْ, as if they're going to die. فَأَوْلَى لَهُمْ, أَوْلَى لَهُمْ means it's more prioritized for them. There's difference of opinion among the Mufassirin, what does this mean? أَوْلَى لَهُمْ يعني it's prioritized for them to fight يعني. Or is it ta'atun wa qawl ma'ruf? There's discussion among the scholars, but put that aside for now. The point is this. There's a clear pattern in the Quran. Whenever Allah deals with the issue of fighting, there's kind of goading going on here. Because Allah knows the nature of man. And guess who knows this best? Fighters know this. Why do you think in press conferences they were calling each other out? How do they do it? If you've seen an MMA conference or boxing, it's like, you're not a man, you can't fight me. And the guy will change his contract and all those kind of things. Because he doesn't want to be seen as a coward. Because every man, unless he's been completely sanitized, does not want to be a coward. It's the worst thing to be. And this famous ancient Greek, I love this quote. It's probably the best quote of any ancient Greek that I've ever heard in my life. He said, when, and I can't pronounce his name, but he said, when a society... Thucydides. How does he say his name?
Thucydides. Yeah, that one, yeah.
Yeah, Thucydides. He said, when a society separates its warriors from its scholars, they have their thinking done by fools and their fighting done by cowards. Let me be honest with you, bro.
No, I think so.
It doesn't matter. You know this. It's not wahi.
Fighting
done by fools and they're thinking done by
cowards.
Yes. But let me ask you a question. And this is a serious question. Think of the great scholar that you take your fatwas from. Let me ask you a question. We're playing a game right now. It's a thought experiment. The great scholar that you take, if you want a fatwa, that you take this of me and you and everyone else. Can you imagine this man with a gun in his hand defending himself and his people? If whoever it is, I mean, unless you're going to say something which we can't say. No, but if you're going to say no to that, I cannot imagine. In fact, seeing a gun in his hand would make me chuckle. Some of the guys now, some of the du'at, some of the wallahi, some of the imams and so on, if you consider them with a gun in their hand, they make you laugh. It's an image that will make you laugh because unexpected. Humor comes when something unexpected happens. That's when humor, Aristotle said that as well, in fact. Humor is when unexpected things happen. So if you imagine your favorite da'ya, and you cannot imagine him with a gun in his hand defending himself and his family, his country, his religion, you cannot imagine that surah, that picture, then you're listening to the wrong person. Don't take any fatwas from this guy. Because the one prerequisite for a fatwa giver is courage. If you don't have courage, you'll always say things that are going to please the people. Yeah, well, of course, taqwa and aql and ilm.
I was saying some of them mentioned, I think it's Juwayni has in his walaqas, that he has to be rasin al-aql.
Yes.
And so some of the shurah, they said that he has to have a bit of, what's the word?
Jura'ah.
Yeah, in a sense where, he doesn't hear one thing and then goes to disappear.
Yeah,
goes,
sure.
He has a bit of,
Well, what I'm saying to you is, it is a prerequisite, ahi.
Yeah.
Now, sorry to say, I'm going to hammer the point. But a lot of the guys nowadays, that if you consider them in an environment where they're getting robbed, or someone comes and grabs them up, and can you imagine them defending themselves? No. If you cannot imagine them even pushing the guy off and punching the guy, this guy, you don't listen to him. He's a waste of your time. Unless he's for fatwas, ijtihad. I'm not saying for the things that we're doing and all this da'wah stuff. I'm talking about ijtihad, because that guy is always going to be put under the pressure. He's never going to say something that can put him in prison. In the Nawazil, he's not sahib muwaqif. No way he can be sahib muwaqif. Which means he's not somebody who can stand in situation of fitna. That guy, whatever knowledge he's amassed, it doesn't matter. Because if you're a coward, it doesn't matter. Yes.
So just practically, what tips would you give the laity and the scholars to build courage?
Okay, we'll get to that. But the main thing is this. You'll come to it when we see Sa'd ibn Mu'adh.
Yeah.
When he stands up, and one of the things that he comes and says is, we have experience in fighting. You have to build some experience somewhere. Because the thing is, there's theory. We're talking theory here. If someone has not put themselves in position where it's frightening and done repeated exposure therapy to this situation, they haven't done tanmiyah and tarbiyah to the issue of bravery, it will never come. Bravery doesn't come in the rooms, in the classrooms. Bravery comes on the field. So you have to get off the stands and get into the, whatever it is. You have to do some activity that makes you scared, then you have to manage that. And you have to do it repeatedly. That's the main thing. You have to activate your sympathetic nervous system.
I just want to say, Fadala. A lot of what is used is al-aful iman. I'm not sure if everyone's familiar, but if you can see something that's wrong, change it with your hand.
Mm.
If you can't, then with your mouth. And then if you can't, just do it with your heart. But it's interesting, this is not applied in this scenario. Do you know where that was mentioned, Al-Afu al-Iman?
I don't know.
No.
I don't know where that hadith is. Obviously, since 40 Nawi's hadith and so on, but I don't know where that came.
Okay. But I have seen that in modern times, that's always implied, especially on TV show. I mean, on the news, when it comes to certain countries and how they behave, they just say, this is what we can do.
What is, akhi, if there's three levels of it. With your hand is number one. Number two is it's a big bab, akhi, like speaking the truth, even though the consequences are heavy.
Correct.
So nowadays, akhi, we're not, subhanAllah, commissioned to do military work. Yeah? You don't have to go and fight like these guys, like Badr, and 3-to-1 ratio of fighting, and you've got weaker equipment, and you're fighting with swords. You don't have to do any of that. For us now, bravery constitutes speaking the truth, using your platforms, helping the people, even if you're going to get fired, that kind of stuff. Like taking risks, effectively. You have to build it like that, because there's what we call moral courage. But going back, when the Prophet ﷺ had the strategic meeting, the military meeting, Al-Miqdad ibn al-Amr showed great strength and courage. So what we're going to do, he stood up straight away, he said, no, we're ready to do this, we're with you, and so on. Because consider the Ansar were very brave. Part of the reason why they're brave, number one, they had serious ikhlas and sincerity in the cause. But number two, they had experience. And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, he says that we fought before. Consider that. That's why you'll find that a lot of young people nowadays are gravitating away from the scholars, and they're gravitating away from the du'at. Because they don't see manliness in them. They don't see this. Truthfully, some gangsters, criminals in the area, they have one of the most important virtues that every young man's going to look at, which is courage, and they don't see in their sheikh, who's reading Quran. So, do you blame them so much that they prefer that than you? They have a virtue you don't have, akhi. And they have, in fact, it's not a virtue, it's the most important virtue. The fact that imams and mashayikh, and not all of them, of course, depends on the area. If you go to Russia, this kalam may be farther and completely Chechnya or Dagestan, or this, it might be a different story. In Palestine, we've seen them. Maybe Pakistan, some of Afghanistan, you know, some strong people. But other people that are not in the area and they're not doing that stuff all the time, I'm sorry to say, we cannot say that these are guys, the guys that will back it. I'm sorry to say, I can't trust them. Can't back it, we're not going to back it. I would put a question mark on them. Imagine the youngster looking at them, and he's going to say, yeah, I want to follow this guy. Why? Why should I follow this guy? The gangster, he's selling rocks in the blocks to get rocks. But he shows more courage than everybody else, all your imams. So you're gravitating this guy to the gangster, because he's seeing a virtue that you don't have. You're very humble, mashallah, you're praying 5 times a day, but you don't have the main virtue of it as a man. The young man's always going to gravitate towards bravery. Do you get what I'm trying to say? So what I'm trying to say to you is, we need to find a way, okay, to actually develop bravery. That has to be, because the Ummah is not going to move forward without this. We have to think of it as like a muscle that needs to be built. Like we need to have a gym routine for our bravery. It's not going to grow by itself. There's no way. It doesn't matter what age you are, what you're doing, or where you have to find a way. Some kind of hobby, some kind of sport, some kind of martial art. You have to do something. Because ما لا يتم الواجب إلا به فهو واجب. As the Usuli principle goes, that whatever wajib is not going to be complete without it, it becomes wajib itself. You're qawwam. You're a man. You're meant to protect your wife physically, sexually, and monetarily, right? That's what you're commissioned to do. Well, if you walk in the street now, you've got this guy who's been doing, God knows what he's been doing, for 5 years. But he's one of the guys that he's far right, or something. But this guy's been doing kickboxing since he was an 8-year-old. And now you're gonna fight him in front of your wife. It's irresponsible that you've done no training. You're irresponsible. How irresponsible are you? Now you're going to get beaten in front of your wife, and if he wants to put his hand on her, he can probably do that as well. Because he's going to neutralize you. How irresponsible have you been? This is the question. Most Muslim men, they don't think about it. What sports are we interested in? Cricket and football. If you had a poll on what sports the Muslim people like the most, number one, maybe football or cricket. Football then cricket in the Muslim Ummah. Now it's all well and good if you're going to be Muhammad Salah. Fine, go play football. You can play football if you're Muhammad Salah. If you're on that level, you're fine. But if you're doing it as a recreational activity, I'm sorry to say, someone's going to grab you up, you're going to do kick-ups? You're going to do kick-ups? You're going to score a penalty? You're going to give him the red card? No, but you're going to be given the red card. And you're going to be off the pitch. And you're going to get a substitution. And your wife's going to substitute you. It's the truth. So, I don't understand. So many sports nowadays, wrestling, wrestling, freestyle wrestling, is probably the most important sport of self-defense. Sunnah for a reason, akhi. Look at the UFC. Brock Lesnar. Sorry, I'm going into a tangent. But he's a bloody NCAA champion. He became champion of the UFC. It's just an amazing sport. And it's available to you. Yeah, you can do this, you can do that. You can defend yourself in so many different ways. Do karate if you love it so much. Do something, akhi. How are you going to get married? You think, oh, I need to get money and this and that. You don't think about physical. I don't understand it. Because the physical thing as well, when you don't get physical, it's your confidence becomes less. You can't even take a risk. Your wife is going to run over you. She's going to put you in a headlock. Physically and metaphorically. No, but it's true. No, but is she, physically, some women get beaten by their husband. No, akhi, I can guarantee you there are some women, wallahi, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu expert, that will beat a lot of men. Let's say, a lot of them. Why should we, yani, at least a man should say in his mind, I have to get to a stage where I can beat all the women in the world. Then no woman can beat me. That's what I'm saying to you, akhi. But the mindset of these guys were different. Because they were, necessity is the mother of all invention. You have to fight. This is a tribal society. We have swords. We have this, we have to fight. We are sedentary. We are screen junkie. You're a screen junkie. I'm a screen junkie. A Twitter junkie. Netflix junkie. Drug junkie. Yani, if we had to, imagine we as the Dawah community had to go and involve ourselves in these. We went back into a time machine and we went and to fight, yani, the Quraysh. Most of them would run away. Most of us would run away. And what does Allah say about that? He says in the Quran, the same surah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا لَقِيْتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا زَحْفًا فَلَا تُوَلُّهُمُ الْأَدْبَارِ وَمَنْ يُوَلِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ دُبَرَهُ إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ أَوْ مُتَحَيِّزًا إِلَى فِئَةٍ فَقَدَ بَاءَ بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَمَأْوَاهُ جَهَنَّمُ. That, oh, you who believe, if you see the disbelievers in a fight, do not show them your back. This is talking about this, Surah Al-Anfal. And whoever shows them that your back, except if it's a stratagem of war, or so that they can join another party, so Allah will be angry with them, and they go to hell. Can you see the level of yani, threat in the Quran to people who don't want to fight? People don't have the guts, the nerve, the bravery. Allah is saying, and Ross Rogers says about this, he says, this is called the death ground strategy. That's what he says. He calls it death ground strategy. Death ground strategy. Sun Tzu wrote in his Art of War, is death ground is like what, yani, sorry to compare, but Hitler said, you know, Stalingrad, but he failed it. That whatever you do, you're not allowed to turn back.
Stalin said it.
Yeah, but Hitler was saying the same thing to the Nazis. He said, go. Stalingrad obviously was when they lost to the Russians. And they even went back anyway in World War II. But what I'm saying is that the idea was there definitely in the military minds of a lot of men.
It's similar to the part of Ibn Ziyad when he burned the ships.
Yes, yeah. Yes. It's a good, very. So you see, it's like death ground strategy. Now, if you think, the Badr, there was the mountains. And it's likely that they were fighting and there were mountains were behind them. So they couldn't go anywhere. And fight to the death. Yalla. Fight to the death. Imagine that, akhi. It takes guts, akhi. And we're going to come see what kind of guts it took. Because when it came to Mubaraz and Mushatara, which takes place, the one-on-one combat, we'll see who was on this kind of stuff. We'll see it here. And Ali ibn Abi Talib always putting himself forward. What kind of mentality must you have? You think this guy, this Imam, or this guy that's sitting down and doing all this kind of stuff and not involving in anything practical in his life, you think he'd put himself forward for a fight? He wouldn't do that. That's what the difference between, sorry to say, there's a chasm. There is a chasm of difference. There's a gulf of difference, a gulf of disparity between these guys, the Sahabis, their mindset, and our guys today. It's a completely different mindset. They were interested in fighting. Yeah, of course, some of them got feared and scared and stuff like that. But no, they were interested. And we'll come to Uhud and in the next session, how we talk about it. How they were seeking martyrdom now. They got to another level. By the way, they built up. that shows you that even Sahabis can build up in bravery. They built up. They said, now we want to die. Yeah, I'm going to go in there. And they started making dua to die in the battlefield. Their mindset, sorry to say, we do not have that mindset. I've never thought of that. I'll be honest with you. I don't have that mindset. It's far away from where I'm thinking. Like, I want to go in and, can I actually do that? Will I actually do that? It's a very high level, akhi. One day we can think about this. But trust me, bro, this is a very high level mindset. Just one more thing and then I'll take some questions. Yeah, one more slide. The Prophet ﷺ, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Zubair ibn al-Awwam, he sent these guys and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to check the area. It's another reconnaissance mission. Yes, they saw two men drinking from the well. So what he done, Hubab ibn Munzir, yes, he said, listen, he said, I think it would be a good idea to block off the wells so they can't drink. So now they're going to fight each other. Now bear in mind, we said, this is a tactic, this is not a strategy of war. This is a tactic, it's something you do within the war. As we said before, there's a difference between a strategy and a tactic. A strategy is how you meet your overall objective. So you have counter-attack strategy, for example. That's a strategy. It's a general way to win something. If you're doing formations in football, you put your formations in what kind? Is it offensive strategy? Is it a counter-attack strategy? Is it a defensive strategy? When you're setting the strategy on Pro Evolution or FIFA, this is the strategy. The tactics is what? Passing is kicking, is how you're going to do it. You're going to have some guy, winger, running thing. You give it to make some space for this guy here, whatever it may be. That's the tactic. Triangle passing in the wing, that tactic. So the tactic here was what? Closing off the wells. When did this happen again in history? Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi used that. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi used that in Hattin. He used exactly the same, it's a tactic. Yani subhanAllah, he took a tactical thing and he used it. And it was wells. He blocked off the wells for the Crusades. And it was one of the main things that, important tactical points in the Crusades. So it shows you, subhanAllah, and Yani, if you're seeing how they did this, I said before, there was like more provocative, they were sending people, reconnaissance, all that kind of stuff, the striking, deception, al-harb al-khida'ah, a lot of movement, being stealth, all that stuff. It was even used in some of the wars that we see.
What did you say? Al-harb
al-khida'ah.
Doesn't he say the same thing in Art of War?
Yes. War's deception is in Art of War, yes, you find it. SubhanAllah, it's amazing, wallahi, it's really amazing how exactly the same words were used in a civilization that could not have interacted with a civilization.
Universal truths.
Yeah, but it shows you, subhanAllah, Islam is a comprehensive religion. Yeah. If somebody, like, yeah, I find it surprising that this guy, Robert Greene, he never mentions anyone Islamic. I'm surprised. I read his books, Human Nature, this one, 48 Laws, where for some reason he doesn't mention anyone Islamic. Charlemagne, you can mention Napoleon and this one, that, von Bismarck and all your friends. But why don't you want to mention this? Because whether you like it or not, whether you like it, you're going to have to admit that this was successful. Well, actually, imagine you're a tribe, a band, small band of people in the desert, and it became one of the biggest, most relevant things in the world today, which is Islam, Islamic Empire. It's the only empire that spanned three continents, actually. Europe, Africa and Asia. You had all kinds of empire. Everyone had their turn. And it all started with these simple strategies. And whoever used it was successful. Strategies and tactics. So blocking off the well was a very successful strategy. They started fighting each other, these Quraysh. Started fighting each other. Because they wanted water, akhi. And it was hot. It was so hot that some of them said, from the Muslims, said, "Latham firu fil har." I don't know if this was with Badr or not. "Qul naru jahannama ashaddu harra." They don't go in the heat. Say a hellfire is hot, even hotter than this one. It was Tabuk, right? Yeah, it was Tabuk. Yeah, because this is in Surah Al-Tawbah. So it wouldn't have been there. You're right. But this was a hot day still. I did realize that. I read that. The Prophet ﷺ, subhanAllah, this is in Bukhari. Because this question of وَعَدُّ لَهُمَ اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةِ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْهِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوَ اللَّهُ وَعَدُوَكُمْ. Yeah? That prepare for them what you can from strength and from horses that you will terrorize, you will frighten and terrorize the adu Allah, huh? The enemies of Allah and your enemies. But see, Allah, he says, adu Allah first, then your enemies. وَآخَرُونَ مِنْهُمْ And other ones, لَا تَعْلَمُونَهُمُ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُهُمْ You don't know them, Allah knows them. إِذْ يُوحِي رَبُّكَ إِلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ When Allah sent down to the angels, إِذْ يُوحِي رَبُّكَ إِلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ أَنِّي مَعَكُمْ فَثَبِّتُوا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَأُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبُ فَاضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ وَاضْرِبُوا مِنْهُمْ كُلَّ بَنَانٍ This is when Allah sent the angels that say to them to keep the believers firm. I will, subhanAllah, I will put fear and terror in the hearts of the enemy. سَأُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبُ رُعْبُ terror. فَاضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ Hit them above the necks. وَاضْرِبُوا مِنْهُمْ كُلَّ بَنَانٍ And cut their fingers. Why the finger? Because they can't fight. You disable a very intelligent way. You cut their hand. Pah! Cut their neck. Finish. Dead. Allah is telling you how to fight. SubhanAllah, if you noticed, He's giving you the moves. And the most important move, فَضْرِبُوا مِنْهُمْ فَوْقَ كُلَّ بَنَانٍ فَضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ Go for the one-touch kill.
فَدَرْبُ الرِّقَابِ
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. فَإِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَدَرْبُ الرِّقَابِ Surah Muhammad. If you see the ones, فَدَرْبُ الرِّقَابِ This keeps coming up. Either hit the neck, or hit above the neck, which is, some say, الرَّأْس, the head. And hit the hands. So this, the Prophet ﷺ, he's now, this is one day before the fight happened, he's pointing the fingers. He's saying, you're going to stand here, you're going to stand here, you're going to stand here. Very meticulous. You're going to stand here, you're going to deal with this guy, you're going to deal. And it was a unified leadership. This shows you the importance of Islamic unity. There's no doubt about it. وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا The Madkhali will tell you, no, تَفَرَّقُوا No tafarraqo on the aqeedah and so on and so on. Because he is doing the, he wants, he's doing the work of the munafiqs. This is the madkhali. For example, if you find a group of people in Islam that wants to split up the Muslims and create disunity, there's no doubt that that is, this group of people are trying to serve the disbeliever somehow. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt, وَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ You have to have unity in this regard. Yes? You have to have unity in what regard? In the political matters, in the military matters. So, there was a unified, everyone accepted the Prophet as a leader. Abu Jahl now was acting frantic and egotistical. And people were fighting each other, and squabbling over the water, and there was disunity among them. And they were overconfident. And there was even... وَيُقَلِّلُكُمْ فِي أَعْيُونِهِمْ لِيَقَضِيَ اللَّهُ أَمْرًا كَانَ مَفْعَوْلًا That there were, when they saw you, they underestimated you. وَيُقَلِّلُكُمْ فِي أَعْيُونِهِمْ لِيَقَضِيَ اللَّهُ أَمْرًا كَانَ مَفْعَوْلًا لِيَهْلِكَ مَنْ هَلَكَ عَنْ بَيِّنَا وَيَحْيَى مَنْ حَيَّ عَنْ بَيِّنَا That they underestimate, they saw you as smaller than what you actually were. So they underestimate. This shows you that psychologically, underestimation is a fatal flaw. You always have to respect your opponent. And the Prophet said, Do not wish to meet the enemy, but if you meet them, be patient. You can't underestimate your enemy. The Prophet ﷺ took them very seriously. He made dua all night. But he put everyone in their place. They were all ready to fight now. And they did. And the way that they would do it, is they would start with the one-on-one fighting. And the first people that came was Ubayd ibn al-Harith and Ali ibn Abi Talib and Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. You can imagine these now, the dream team. The three came out. Always you find Ali wants to fight. He wants to. He likes it. He wants to. He loves it. He wasn't among the people that Allah is mentioning in the Quran where it says, وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِنْهُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لَكَارِهُونَ Ali was not those ones. In fact, Ali was the opposite of that. He was on it. He had a different temperament. That's the one, you see. He wanted it. Bro, that is, as a man, there's nothing more that you can want than that kind of temperament. And we saw the Prophet ﷺ was like that as well. Imagine, he was the one that everyone had to look to, yeah, for confidence. He was the one pointing them there, do this and that, getting everyone ready, telling them, bringing their ayahs, which are emasculating, goading them. And then Ali was like that as well. They had it in their blood, akhi. They were ready to fight. Ali came
by example.
He led by example. Yes, that's another good hadith. Yes, which is that the Sahabis would go to him for protection when the fighting got hard. So Ali came. He met his opponent. No hesitation. One touch and his head was decapitated. One touch, his head was rolling on the floor like a football. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, same thing. The other guy, the other Sahabi, Ubaidah ibn al-Harith, he got hurt. And his leg got cut to the point where they had to take him off, and he died actually some days after. Which shows you this is not a fairy tale seerah. Like, there's going to be casualties here.
Opponent not die, he let him go or something.
No, he cut his head off.
He was on the floor and his thing went over him.
Tribe. Which one?
I think that was another.
It might have been another.
There's a situation. Guy called Amr. Yeah, somebody.
No, that's a different fight. That's the Khandaq.
Different fight.
I think that's Khandaq, yes. But one smack, decapitation. And Ubaidah died from the Muslim side. 4 days later.
It's like the zombie movies, you know, they say.
Yes.
Hit him in the head.
He got him, akhi. So then everyone else ready to fight. Because the thing is now, this is the one of the key things of the mubaraza is that it moralizes or demoralizes the opponent. So if they just saw their guy get knocked out or killed, if their top guy just get finished, then they're thinking, this guy's better than me. So imagine what we're in for. So it's a very important tool to be able to always be ready to fight. Because it can demoralize the guys.
But you know, at that time, the kuffar had some murwa, you know? So they would agree to meet there. Mm. Nowadays, the kuffar have
They don't have no murwa, yeah.
They don't have it. Yeah.
Exactly. They would agree. It was honorable. It was honorable. Let's fight. Man to man. Nowadays, sorry to say, we're talking about the gangs and some of them have a good temperament and some of them some good virtues, but some of them are cowards. What's the evidence of that? They'll bring a knife and they'll stab someone who's unarmed. That's not honourable at all. That's dishonourable behaviour.
Kill children.
Cowards. Okay.
Bomb children.
No, I mean, we're talking about now Israel. That's the problem. The problem is immoral. That it's not just immoral, it's completely dishonourable, guys. Like, come on now, fight man to man. Yeah. This has always been known in history. It's the honourable way.
The Americans using drones. They click the burner in Arizona.
Exactly, Achis. Yeah, come on, fight man to man. Do you know what I mean? This was known back in the day. Anyway, so they fought each other. And then when they started seeing the Muslims were on it, they had this different attitude. They had this different behavior. And this is what, by the way, was reported back to Abu Sufyan, that these guys are ready to die. This was, subhanAllah, the report is these guys, yes, they're less in number, but they're not going to leave until they get victory or die. These guys' heart was not into it in the fight. Very important that your heart has to be in it. If your heart is not in the fight, you're going to lose. If your heart is not in the fight, 100%. You always have to have this mentality that my heart is in the fight. As Dana White said, no, it's true. He said, I never convince someone to fight. Because if you're not on it, you're not going to be able to do it. You always have to have a mentality that I'm ready to fight at all times. Every man has to have it. If a man doesn't have the mentality that I'm ready to fight at all times, you're barely a man. You're barely even a man. You have to have a mentality that if anyone comes, I'm going to deal with this guy. Not win. You don't. It's not about winning. It's just about engaging. Do you get the point? Because who's going to win every fight? No one's going to win every fight. But it's about just, you need to be able to engage. To protect your wife. To protect your children. Imagine. I saw videos. Very sad to see. And very, very, very horrible videos. In America. There's one guy. He was getting beaten up, and his daughter was getting beaten up or something like that, and he was just standing there. He froze. Achi, sorry, it's your fault. I saw another video of some Israeli guy, and Ali was telling me about it the other day. some Israeli guy, he grabbed the charity worker Muslim, the Muslim guy, and he was beating him up. And Ali Dawah was telling me about it the other day, and he was very angry when he saw it. He said, hey, there he is. If you remember the video, Ali, that I was talking about.
Yeah.
And I said to myself, well, he was angry. I was angry as well. Because I was more angry with the Muslim than I was with the Israeli guy. Wallah, I was angry with him. Any Muslim I ever see that doesn't fight, I'm not telling you to win. Just fight back. Do something, akhi. It's 1-on-1. If it's 3-on-1 or 4-on-1, khalas, you have an excuse. Even if it's 2-on-1, you have an excuse. But if you're not willing to engage, and the guy is attacking you, and you're not attacking back, you're barely a man. Sorry to say, yani. Now, if you feel like, okay, I might fit this category, I don't know if I'm going to freeze, or run away, or what I'm going to do, you have to do something about it immediately. You have to do something about it immediately. Okay, this is the number one priority in your life. Forget about marriage, forget about money, forget about business, forget about education, forget about anything. This is your priority. You're an irresponsible guy, akhi. There's not one person that should allow you to freeze. Unless he hits you and it's like you're knocked out or something. Yeah, that's fine. Get knocked out, but at least engage the guy. No, but it's true though, isn't it? Anyway. Now the Quran says, سَيُهْزَمُ الْجَمْعَ وَيُوَلُّونَ الدُّبُرُ. Actually gives a prophecy about the fact that these guys are going to run away. But the Quraysh is going to run away. It says that they are going to get defeated and they're going to run away. In Surah Al-Najm. سَيُهْزَمُ الْجَمْعَ وَيُوَلُّونَ الدُّبُرُ. They're going to run away. Now that's a very dangerous prophecy, you know. Because imagine I say I'm going to fight somebody and they're going to run away. Akhi, that's a very dangerous prophecy. And that's a very powerful prophecy, therefore. Because you're saying not only they're going to get beaten, and they're going to run away. It's a huge prophecy, akhi. For them to run away is like, so Quran mentions that. And that can be used as one of the things that we say are prophecies of the Quran. But that's what happened though. The Muslims grabbed them up. And the Qurayshis, they ran away en masse. Because they didn't have the heart for it. They saw that these guys were on something else. Bilal, when he met Ubay bin Khalaf, some narration say he went berserk. Because Ubay, as you can remember, sorry, Umayyah bin Khalaf. As you can imagine, he was the guy that was whipping him and, you know, Ahad on Ahad, abusing him and torturing him. So Bilal just took his revenge.
No, he was someone's prisoner first.
Who?
Umayyah. And then Bilal saw him.
Yeah, that's right. He was someone's prisoner first.
And he was like, there's no way.
There's no way. That's right.
Ubay was killed
as well, yeah. Yes. He was someone's prisoner. And then he wanted to ransom him. Yeah. And he couldn't get the ransom. So he got he said, what are you going to do now? He said, khalas. This guy has been abusing me.
Didn't Abdullah bin Mas'ud get his revenge as well?
Yeah.
On Abu Jahl, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, but the thing is, I came across two narrations. Okay, so with Abu Jahl, how is he killed? There was a narration I came across. The way he was killed was that there were two young men that basically found him, and they both wanted to kill him.
And then I think he finished him off while he was dying.
And both of them, like, kind of stabbed him at the same time.
Yeah.
And then they went to the Prophet ﷺ and they asked him, "We are the ones who killed him." So basically, Abu Jahl. Now imagine this guy. Big loud mouth and this and that. He was saying we're going to win, and this arrogant guy.
He was fat as well, yeah?
They say he was a fat guy.
And he was tall as well, right?
Yeah. So they grabbed him, and he was near his horse. He was on his horse, and he was like dying now. So they wanted to know who he was. They found out who he was. And he was like, how do you feel? They were goading him before they're going to kill him. Everyone knows he killed because of what he said and what he done, this guy. And he's a commander. He was a general, akhi. He was the general, he was the main guy. If you kill him, you kill the main guy.
And actually their mindset was so, they were so focused that they went in, they asked where he is.
Yes.
They asked where he is and where they can find him.
So they got him. And he was near the horse. And this is in Bukhari. I found this one hadith in Bukhari. And let me read a hadith out so I don't miss the narrator. When he was on the point of death, he was asked, you should not be proud that you have killed. He's saying that, Abu Jahl is saying, you should not be proud that you have killed me, nor am I ashamed of being killed by my own folk. He's trying to save face. Anything you can say. Because he's saying, okay, well, my own people are going to kill me. I'm not ashamed of that. Two young men wanted to kill him. Both went to him and struck him both and went back and claimed that it was done by them. And the Prophet ﷺ said, let me see your swords. And there was blood on both of them. And he said that both of you have a share in killing him, effectively. Umayy ibn Khalaf, he was the master of Bilal. He was killed by Bilal, as we mentioned. Nadhr ibn al-Harith, this other individual. Now, there's an old school Orientalist called David Margoliath. Okay, he claimed that Nadhr ibn Harith was killed for ridiculing the Prophet. For some reason, all of them want to bring this notion. Now, when did this guy exist, David Margoliath? He existed somewhere in the 1800s, but he died in the early 1900s. Yeah, he was one of the old school Orientalists, and he was there when social liberalism was having its rise. So this level of criticism, where they were trying to project that Islam is anti-freedom of speech, effectively, it started maybe somewhere in the mid-1800s to 1900s. Because if you think about when John Stuart Mill was writing, it was the same time. So he was saying that the reason why this Nadhr ibn Harith was killed was he was ridiculing the Prophet. Now, I looked for that. I couldn't find any hadith to show that that's why he was killed. But he was executed. There was only two people that were executed, like properly executed, from the prisoners. All of the prisoners were released. There were two prisoners that were executed. One of them was Nadhr ibn al-Harith, and as you know, Aqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt.
This is the guy who put the gummets off.
Yes, so he was, if you remember, there was a hadith we were talking about in the persecution. He tried to choke the Prophet from behind and so on, like this one. This guy, and the Prophet said, I'm going to kill you. And he made dua against all seven of them. He was in their names, subhanAllah. All seven were killed.
Yeah.
The Prophet made dua against each of these people by name and they were all killed. And he was one of them. SubhanAllah. He executed. What are you saying now? He finished. And destroyed. And annihilated. He was liquidated. So that was... that was really the story of Badr. Now there are some aftermath things we can discuss maybe somewhere in the next session. But any other points anyone wants to make or any questions anyone wants to ask?
I think you covered my initial question, but a comment perhaps is when you talk about courage as well. From my understanding, the Arabs didn't, when they had battles, they weren't kind of like large scale battles. Not many people died in these battles, maybe like a handful, 10, 20.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of courageous mindset that the Muslims had versus the Quraishi, the opponents, played a massive role in that psychological victory and the actual victory 3-1, even though they had two horses, you know, not many swords, etc. So having that mindset of we're here to fight to the death, whereas the opponents, the ones from Quraysh, didn't have that mindset, just came just to see what it's about. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that was just a comment I had.
Yeah, it was absolutely the case. Abu Jahl and stuff, they were doing parties and drinking and stuff like that. He wanted to show the Arabs that he was one of the main guys in charge and that they have a massive army and so on like that. So the mindsets were different. And that's what I'm saying, mindset is everything. It doesn't matter how big your technology is. Like, if you have a weak mindset, you're going to get defeated. In this game, if your mindset is weak, you're going to get destroyed. And that's why we see massive countries, especially in insurgencies, get destroyed by the smaller opponent. Because they have a greater will to win. If you think about it, insurgencies always favor the defending party. Because they have there's more than one reason. But one of them is that because the mindset... they have more to fight for. Any other things?
Isn't that a quote? I do not fear an army of 1,000 wolves if it's headed by a sheep, but I fear an army of 1,000 sheep that's headed by a wolf or something like that.
I haven't come across that, but I don't, you know, anything with a sheep inside of it, I don't fear a sheep at all. If we kill the sheep, put the wolf there.
It tastes nice, yeah.
But you see what I mean, Akhi? Hopefully with this, because the way we want to approach this is to show that the Prophet ﷺ was successful. Look, if it's the case that now if I go to Waterstones and I go to the business section, yeah, I go and see Robert Greene's 48 Laws of Power and Sun Tzu's Art of War, why are we not seeing a book that is written that takes the strategies and the tactics and the behaviors and the psychology of the Prophet in these wars and that demonstrates that for the purposes of the same kind of reason? So we can become stronger human beings. This was clearly more successful. What Sun Tzu could establish on the battlefield was nothing compared to what Prophet ﷺ established on the battlefield. So I think we have to kind of reframe the narrative, because we're always on the back foot when we talk about these kind of things. The battles are great opportunities to show the successful nature of the Prophet ﷺ and his leadership and the Islamic injunctions in war and strategies of war. Any other questions or comments? Or
I did want to. Yes. So when they cut off the wells and you know, obviously hitting the neck, just wanted to mention that this was all combatants. When they cut off the wells, it was just to another army. It wasn't to a city or a city.
Yes, it was territorial army versus territorial army. Yes. You'll put it that way, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was honourable stuff. I mean, we're not talking about women and children here.
No, do exactly. You know what I mean?
Yeah, of course.
Yes.
Yeah. Anything else?
I think there are some books written by Arab scholars like Tariq al-Suwaidan, Al-Rasul al-Qaid, and they scrutinize the leadership and the tactics and everything of the Prophet.
Mm.
And I think it's very good to have those type of books for Muslim youngsters to read about the leadership style of the Prophet.
Mm. Yeah, it's very good, mashallah.
I did want to mention a quick story. I'm not sure if it happened in Badr. It was about Ali ibn Abi Talib. he was sort of fighting with someone, and I think he froze him into the ground and he was going to kill him. But before he kills him, the guy on the ground, like, sort of spits at Ali ibn Abi Talib.
Yeah. He killed him.
No, Ali ibn Abi Talib was sort of thinking for a minute and then he let him go. He did not kill
him. I came across that hadith. I tried to check for its authenticity. Unfortunately, I don't think it's an authentic hadith.
I heard it from.
But we can double check it.
Uthman al-Khamis, he said it.
Yeah, I know, but he was saying in a storytelling style. But mm-hmm. I tried to find this hadith as a... But we can double check it, because I don't want to make a mistake on that. Yeah.
So I know you've touched on it, and maybe if you want to expand on it if you have time, but why do you think this aspect of courage and bravery, you know, from what we've discussed, has been kind of neglected, you know, the past 50 years, 100 years, just
because
from a contemporary
lens? Haven't had a combative jihad in that time.
A physical combatant jihad.
Only some nations... The nations which are most brave are the nations which have had that kind of environment. If we're honest about it, those nations where people have had to fight are those nations where people are bravest. Simple as that. Because they've just been able to have experience in the highest stressed environment.
And the methods for us to kind of channel our natural inclinations.
We have to find any way.
It's combat sports.
That's the best thing we can.
Public speaking.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know of anything better than that now. If you're living in the West, I can't think of anything better than that. Right.
And you mentioned also a form of courage is, you know, form of not being courageous is miserly, so stingy. So being generous with your wealth, charity advocacy could be an aspect. Using your time, investing your time to a higher cause, would that be courageous?
Yeah. It's like, as I said, a more...
It can be physical and also...
We discussed this when we were talking about courage in the first or second or third session.
Yeah.
When we said that courage is like not just what you do, but what you say as well. Mm. So you have to train yourself to speak with, and there's going to be consequences to your actions. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Yeah. That's what is referred to as moral courage. Yeah. So you have to train yourself on that as well.
So different dimensions of courage, not necessarily...
Yeah.
Yeah.
You have to, because this is, if this, we have a crisis, we have a courage crisis. That's what we have. We talk about the masculinity crisis, forget about that, we have a courage crisis. If we fix the courage crisis in Ummah, most things are going to be fixed. Trust me. Because once you open your mind to the possibility that we can do certain things, that we're capable of certain things, that we can put ourselves in certain positions, then the whole game changes. Effectively, courage gives you options that, we're not there. Speaking so
the
many options. Yes.
The leadership, among the leadership.
Yes. Oh, yes.
They think that the United States and the country will destroy if they act or if they speak.
Exactly,
they will
bro.
Lose it.
Exactly, bro.
This is just a passing thought I had, but do you think this should be emphasized on the youths, like up until like 20s, when they have more risk appetite? You know, there's not like they're not there isn't a lot of like responsibility with children and family and whatever kind of ties. When you're young, you can take more risks, and that's when it's a time for you to be more courageous.
We should have it embedded somehow in every
aspect,
in every manhaj. Like, for example, I'm not going to go as far as this, but like, there's a very famous example that people use of the Spartans. I cannot remember the name of the leader at the time.
Leonidas
had this very stringent program for the Spartans, where when they were 6 years old, they would engage in like combat sports so much, and there was such there was an intentional kind of methodology to develop courage physically. So they do combat sports, they do physical stuff, they do wrestling, they learn how to sword fight, all that kind of stuff, because the idea was that these guys need to protect the city, and they need to live a kind of difficult life. We need to have something like that embedded into the Islamic systems, because we're going to have, it's a difference between having, sorry to put it this way, but a dog, which is like, say, an Alsatian dog or German Shepherd, which can use its teeth, to having a toothless dog. Effectively, a toothless dog, I'll ask you finished. If I saw, wallahi, if you saw an Alsatian and he opened his mouth and he had no teeth in his mouth, would you get scared?
Hug it.
What are you going to do to you? And the problem is the Ummah today. Our men have the bodies of Alsatian, but no teeth. And we ask ourselves the question, is that why is feminism there? Why is feminism is coming to the women and all this kind of stuff, and how comes? And how comes the women are taking over the men? Part of it is because, okay, fine, responsibility falls on their shoulders for that, because they've allowed themselves to be corrupted by these kinds of thoughts processes. But part of it is our fault, because if we had non-negotiables with a woman, and we had courage in the household with your wife and with your daughter, and you're willing to divorce her, you're willing to do this or that, you'd never have this issue. 100% you'd never have it. 1,000,000%. I guarantee you wouldn't have this issue. So he would just give her consequences. If this happens, I'm not going to be with you anymore. If this happens, khalas. If, then. But many men, forget about the leaders of organizations, in their marriages, akhi, with their daughters, with their boys, with their sons, they can't even exercise moral courage. So moral courage must be exercised on every level. This is what this should teach you. Because right now, you don't have an opportunity. Allah hasn't blessed me and you with that particular opportunity to defend ourselves in the way that Badr style. But whatever opportunities we do have, we have to use. That's honestly what we have to do. And that's what I'm saying. We have a courage crisis in the Ummah today. If that's fixed, everything else is fixed. We all heard this fatwa that changing every other month. SubhanAllah, I'm not going to mention what fatwa is, but before this was haram, and then when this leader came in place, halal. So the leader made it halal haram. So he's a god. Yani, what is he, yani? So wallahi, what's going on? So yani, you talk about jihad in this way, in the 1970s. When America had this relationship with this country. And the Soviet Union had this relationship with this country. I'm not going to say anything. Yani, you fill in the blanks. And now in the 90s and 2000, no, you're speaking about jihad in that way. Because America has a relationship with that country, and the Soviet Union no longer exists. So the concept of jihad has changed from 1979 to 1999 because of the American involvement. And the way you speak about it has changed. So you're telling me either that the religion has changed or you have changed. I'm willing to wager on the latter. And if you had courage, you have not changed. You would have stayed. You would have said, listen, right now, at least spell it as it is. We're in a situation of weakness. We can't say this, but this is the truth. I speak like a man. If you ask the scholar in question, what is this? Say, the hell? He'll give you some stupid. Here's a haram. Here's a lay of Jews. Shut your mouth. You know, honestly, shut your mouth. It's become layo Jews because why? Because of the American foot on your neck. So yani, what I'm saying is, at the end of the day, that's why I started off by saying, where you take your fatwa, it has to be from a man. You know, this guy is willing to die for the religion of Islam. If it's not from him, it's going to be khalas. It's going to be finished.
Great early scholars, Abu Hanifa. He was imprisoned because he went. All of them. Ahmad ibn Hanbal imprisoned.
You know,
they could have easily taken the easy option and lived a comfortable life.
Absolutely,
yeah. They're great for a reason. The martyr that we spoke earlier about, you know, Malcolm X martyrdom and stuff like this.
Yes, so. These guys are remembered.
Yeah,
these other guys are going to be forgotten. You know, William Shakespeare. I'm going to end with this.
Shakespeare.
William Shakespeare, and William Shakespeare. Yeah, said that a coward dies 1,000 deaths. Because yeah, every day you're dying. That's a very powerful quotation. you die a thousand deaths, because every time you speak the falsehood or do whatever, it's like you've died. You're not even a man anymore. Why live if that's going to be what you are about? With that, we conclude. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.